Name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here at Barney's. Do I sound a bit funny? Right, okay. I've had, I think, about 4 cold tablets and 6 shots of coffee, but I haven't prayed yet, so let's do that. Father, thank you so much that we can gather here tonight and open your word. I pray that we would have concentration, pray that particularly for me. I pray that we would hear your word, and that hearing your word, we would also see the glory of your son, Jesus, and I pray that in his name. Amen. Everybody knows the story about how your town came to be known by the name of your brother. Everybody knows the story about how your town was renamed after your brother. It all started when he was sick, very sick. In fact, your sister Mary, though she put on a brave face, you could tell that she was worried. Really worried. Worried that this was, in fact, the end of the line for your brother. The problem was, as he got sicker and sicker, you're in a regional area, and regional healthcare being what it is, there were no doctors around. The nearest doctor was in the main town, 2 kilometres away. In fact, though, you know a famous doctor. And as things get worse, you think maybe we should call him. Famous, in fact, for taking on cases which no one else would touch. Some people would call him a miracle worker. Other people called him a fraud. But you know him. You're one of the few families who knows him personally. In fact, he would call you a friend. The catch is, and the reason why it's a long shot, he's 160 kilometers away. And so you send word, a message. Tell the doctor, the one who you love is sick. And you wait, and you wait. 4 days. 5 days. And then on the 6th day, your brother dies. Shortly after, the messenger comes back without the doctor, and it's all too late. And the thought that you have going through your head again and again is, if only he was here. Now, of course, this is the story of Lazarus, the story of how his town got to be renamed after him. And the reason why his town got named after him is because death is not the end of this story, at least not Lazarus's death. And this is the story we're going to be looking at today as we dive into the passage in John chapter 11. And this, as always, comes to us in 3 parts. Part 1, death is real, even for Jesus' friends. Part 2, Jesus' love is more powerful than death. And part 3, puzzles. Shall we get underway? Part 1, death is real, even for Jesus' friends. If you have a Bible, it would be wonderful to get it open right now. John chapter 11, verse 1, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Bethany is a couple of kilometers out of Jerusalem. I have a map of it. In fact, Jesus is also at Bethany. Convenient, except he's at the other Bethany. There are 2 places called Bethany in this period, and the one Jesus is at is 160 kilometers away, 4 days journey on foot. And so, as I said, they sent messengers, and the messenger arrives 160 kilometers away and delivers the message to Jesus. And his reaction, frankly, leaves something to be desired. Check it out, verse 5 and then verse 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. All right, when I read this, I'm dumbfounded, actually. Why, Jesus, if you love them so much, do you wait for 2 days? But in fact, the disciples read this in a different way. They were also dumbfounded, but dumbfounded for the opposite reason. Jesus loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus, of course, but then he goes to Judea, verse 7. Now, for those of you who are here in the last couple of weeks, Judea is not a good place for Jesus to be right now. Judea is where all those people are trying to kill him. The whole reason he's 160 kilometers away from the town center is because everybody's trying to kill him there. And so when his disciples hear that Jesus has waited 2 days and then decided to go to Judea, they hear the Judea bit and they think that's not a good idea, Jesus. What are you doing? They're dumbfounded. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, verse 16, when Jesus explains that they're going to visit a dead man, says, well, let us all go that we may die with him. Now, Bible scholars often say that this displays a remarkable heroism on Thomas's side. Unfortunately, Bible scholars don't often get sarcasm. All right? Great, Jesus. Let's go visit a corpse and all die there. Brilliant. Okay? So Thomas and the rest of the disciples don't see this as a brilliant strategy. If he's dead, fantastic. Leave him, pray for him, whatever. But don't go there or you'll join him. But Jesus is confident that he won't be killed this time when he goes into Jerusalem, into Judah. He says it's still day. It's not night yet. And while he walks in the day, he will be safe. His time has not yet come. But when Jesus arrives, it seems that Jesus is already too late. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. This is interesting, this number 4 days, for a few reasons. In the Jewish belief at the time, 3 days was the time at which the soul left the body. So after 3 days, you're really dead, like dead. The other reason it's interesting is it means that even if Jesus had left the instant the messenger got to him, Lazarus would have already been dead. He would not have got there in time. Even Jesus' friends experienced the grief of watching a loved one die. And Martha, though she knows these things, knows he probably couldn't have got there quickly enough anyway. That doesn't make it better for her. Verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd just been here, my brother would not have died. Even Jesus' friends experience what it is to have a loved one die. This story is called the raising of Lazarus normally. I actually want to propose to rename it though. Because the interesting thing is we don't hear very much at all from Lazarus what it was like to be dying and then to be dead. And then to kind of wander out of the tomb, a little bit confused. We don't hear much about what he was thinking, what he was feeling. We do, however, hear a lot about what Martha and her sister Mary are feeling and thinking through this process, which is really interesting. In literature of this period, I would expect the focus to be on the men. I would expect the women to be nameless extras in the background, kind of hysterical mourners watching on. But that's not what we get from John. The focus is on Mary and Martha and on their experience at sea with doubt and despair and grief and yet holding on by the smallest thread to their faith in Jesus, not knowing what he was going to do or what he was capable of. So I propose renaming this story the raising of Martha and Mary. I'll leave that up to you. But maybe you are also at sea right now. Maybe you are dealing with unanswered prayer. Maybe you have loved ones who you know are dying. I know some of you are dealing with the grief and the sorrow and the why of unanswered prayer. And so maybe you feel like Martha, you are at sea with Jesus, with God, with unanswered prayer. Or maybe you're like Steph and me at the moment. Steph and I have had a wonderful year with our relatives. None of them have scared us by going into hospital and us thinking that they're seriously ill. It's been a great year for our families. But even in a comparatively good year, there are still those silent reminders of death and grief. I was driving to up and down to the North Shore, and I passed through a suburb called Pymble. Steph and I are from the North Shore. We know Pymble well. On the Pacific Highway, I used to, as I drove through Pymble, normally think, oh, do I have time to stop off at Grandma's house? Maybe get some of those tasty little slices that only she can make and a cup of tea and some conversation. A beautiful woman. I love talking to her. She was always interested in my life. And for a split second, I almost turned off to 1 Jubilee Avenue, Pymble. But of course, I did the Bible reading at her funeral. She's not there. For a split second, I forgot that. And you see, Pymble will always be the poorer for that. The fact that that beautiful, kind, compassionate, godly woman is not sitting there with those delicious slices, leaves a hole there which nobody can fill. Not even the birth of her great-grandchildren can fill that irreplaceable gap. Maybe you're reminded of the sadness of seeing people we love pass away. Death leaves a horrible gap in our lives. The incredible novelist Philip Roth was once asked by a journalist why he was afraid of death. Kind of an obvious question, really. But what particularly makes you afraid of it? And he wrote this, it's on the screen above me. Oblivion, he writes, or said, of not being alive, quite simply of not feeling life, not smelling it. But the difference between today and the fear of dying I had when I was 12 is that now I have a kind of resignation towards reality. It no longer feels like a great injustice that I have to die. Now, that makes sense, but I think Philip Roth is onto something, and I think the 12-year-old Philip Roth is also onto something. You see, there is an injustice. Death is not meant to be there. It is wrong. Don't let anyone ever tell you that death is natural. It is normal, too normal. But it is not natural for that gap in relationship. It is not natural for humans created in the image of God to experience that fading away, that death, that grief. Maybe natural, maybe normal, but it's definitely not natural. And not because of the experience, the loss of experience like Philip Roth talks about, not just that at least. I think it's also that separation, that gap which no one else can fill in the world. Death, make no mistake, death is real. But it's not the end of this story, which brings us to Act 2. Act 2, in which we see that Jesus' love is more powerful even than death. If you're following along, pick it up at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Can I say, this is the translation understatement of the year. Sometimes people who translate our Bibles, they do a great job, but sometimes they kind of step back from the edge a little bit. All right. The word here describes an anger. All right. Jesus is angry. The image I have is kind of a guard dog sensing an intruder. Right, now, I had a useless dog. I mean, she was beautiful. I loved her. But she was a useless guard dog. Right, because she'd never met an intruder she didn't want to lick. Right, she had no anger in her at all. She was a beautiful dog. Stupid, though. She ate a whole possum and died. Hey, that's my dog. Don't laugh. Beautiful dog. Gentle. Kind. But never met an intruder she didn't want to lick to death. The image I get here is of a good guard dog. A guard dog who bristles at the sight of someone who should not be there, someone who is a threat to everything that they hold dear. And when Jesus sees death and the Jews weeping and the sisters weeping, he sees something in the creation, something in the kingdom that should not be there. Something which is alien, something which crept in, an intruder from Genesis chapter 3, as we saw. And Jesus kind of cracking his neck, I imagine it, rolling up the sleeves, hold my beer, he's going in. He's going to take on this intruder. Deeply moved. It's not deeply moved. Outraged. He moves in to confront death full on. You see, Jesus feels this deeply. Verse 35. For pub trivia's sake, this is the shortest verse in the Bible, but one of the most profound. Jesus wept. And not, you know, a little tear. He burst into tears. He wept. What does it do to you to know that your God, the God of this universe, walked this earth and wept over death and wept over suffering? God weeps. God weeps. But you know what? I weep. I weep at funerals. Doesn't do anyone any good. Makes me feel a little bit better sometimes. But when Jesus weeps, he also has the power to do something about it because his love is more powerful than the grave. It's really, really important to note at this point, nobody knows what Jesus is going to do. No one knows what Jesus is even capable of doing. His power is untested. He's famous as a doctor, as a miracle worker, as a healer. Even Martha, who has a glimmer that there may be something that he can do, even now, she says, verse 22, I know that God will give you what you ask. But even she doesn't have an expectation that he can somehow bring resurrection into her own brother's life. Orthodox Jews at this period, many of them, not all of them, many of them had a sense of a future resurrection one day at the end of history when God would raise the righteous. But they had no concept of one person being raised in the middle of history. That was not an expectation that they had. It was not something they would think to ask Jesus to do, to bring that resurrection forward into her brother's life. And yet that is exactly what Jesus is about to do. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? I don't know what she was thinking or how sure she was. I don't think she knew exactly what Jesus could or would do, but she knew enough about Jesus to know that he was scary powerful and wonderfully loving, and so she trusted him. And Barney's, I'm going to ask you a question which I asked a few weeks ago and which I asked again on the video. Barney's, do you believe this? Now, come on, I know we're Anglicans, but we can do better than that. Barney's, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus was raised in history, and if you trust in him, you will be raised too? Yes. Come on, Anglicans, you can do it. Do you believe this, Barney's?
Yes.
Because if that's true, then that changes everything, doesn't it? Those who believe in me will live even though they die. Death is real. I didn't need to tell you that. You know that. But there is something more real. And that is this promise from Jesus. Because death is real, but it's not the end of the story. Verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor. Now, I'm not normally a King James Version kind of guy, but here I have to bow to its superior translation. But Lord, he stinketh, for he has been there 4 days. Ah. Jesus called out in a loud voice, verse 43, Lazarus, come out. Do you know what? To everyone's surprise, to his surprise, he did just that. But that brings us to Act 3, Part 3, which I'm going to call puzzles. Because there's some weird stuff in this passage. Here's a weird thing. Why on earth did Jesus wait for 2 days before he came to do this? Why did he wait for 2 days? And hang on, back in chapter 4, didn't he heal someone by remote control? You know, wasn't there kind of the centurion who came and he healed them without even being there? What's with it? What's with his delay? And the other thing which I find really strange is that Lazarus is half resurrected. You notice that? Okay, here he is, risen from the dead, not triumphantly though. Look at him, verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, oh, come on, take off the grave clothes and let him go. He's kind of bumbling out of the grave, half dead. And I do mean half dead. You see, he was not raised imperishable. He was not raised to immortality. He was raised back to the life he had before, subject to all the same sicknesses and all the same deaths that we're subject to. Lazarus is raised, but I'm pretty sure he's not alive today. He's half resurrected. Why? What's the point of this? This one person in the middle of this narrative. This one person in whom the resurrection at the end of history is brought forward. Well, I want to draw your attention to the lights above my head. We've had these up for this series in John, and there's 7 of them, because in this part of John's gospel, it's called the Book of Signs. There are 7 signs, 7 moments in which the glory of God breaks through in Jesus' life. so people can see the glory of God. Glory is a funny word. It means kind of brightness or greatness. It's showing who God is and how great he is through the acts of Jesus. And glory is all about what glory is what John's gospel is all about. John's gospel started in chapter 1, verse 14 with this. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then at the end of the gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 31, these signs, these seven signs plus the resurrection are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why John went to all the trouble of collating them, of curating them, and writing them down for us. That you may believe and have life in his name, that is, in Jesus' name. And this seventh light bulb, this seventh sign is really, really important. Jesus draws our attention to this in chapter 11, verse 4. When he heard about Lazarus' sickness, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory. Now, at first reading, this sounds like Jesus is saying, "Yeah, I made him sick so I could make him better." That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not talking about the cause of the illness. He's talking about the purpose of the illness, the trajectory of the illness. Normally, when you get sick, you die. Well, hopefully not every time, but a sickness like that ends in death. That's the normal trajectory of whatever Lazarus had. This sickness ends in death. But no, Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death. It has a new purpose, a new trajectory. God is hijacking this sickness and using it as part of his master plan. It's about the trajectory. It's about the repurposing of it. I said at the start of this talk that death is not the end of this story. But that wasn't entirely accurate. I should have said Lazarus's death is not the end of this story. Because someone's death is. Now, normally the headings in your Bibles are just, they're not in the actual text of the scripture. They're put in by the editors. But it's actually quite helpful here to see the link. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the plot to kill Jesus. Hang on. Jesus raises man from dead, people try to kill him. What's going on here? It's because there's two different reactions to Jesus and he's doing this miracle. One reaction is fantastic, great, really happy for you, Lazarus. Therefore, verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. These may well be, I think, some of the people who came and lay down palm branches when Jesus entered in Jerusalem. Okay, this is the normal kind of reaction to something as amazing as this, I think. Happy. But there's some not very happy people. Namely, the preachers, the religious elite, the Sanhedrin. They're not happy about this at all because it just serves to give Jesus more power, which means they have less power. Verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. That is, they plotted to kill Jesus. They also plotted to kill Lazarus, but they plotted to kill Jesus. And so this sign sets the stage for a showdown in Jerusalem. Everything ramps up. The darkness closes in around Jesus. And it's in this darkness that the glory of God is finally revealed, because in that most horrible of acts, the unjust suffering, the unjust punishment of this man Jesus, God's glory, ironically, is revealed. Because in that act, death takes on Jesus and death loses. In that act, in that moment, as darkness circles around, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Death takes on Jesus. Jesus wins. Now, it's hard enough for us to see this as we read it, and we've got John holding her hand through the gospel. Imagine for a moment what it would have been like for Martha to trust Jesus at this point. She couldn't see the master plan, at least not all of it. And yet she knew that Jesus was good. She knew that Jesus was powerful and that he loved them very, very much. And so she trusted Jesus in the darkness. Even Jesus' friends sometimes experience suffering and death. But the good news is that Jesus is more powerful than the grave. His love is more powerful than death. And that means death is not the last word for us. I will see my grandma again. I spoke recently to a person who was helping their spouse through some very serious mental illness. And as we were speaking about this, I had this thought, you know, God, why can't you just beam us up? Now, this world is subject to decay. I get that. People are going to get hurt. As long as we stay in this world, we will have grief and suffering. So why can't you just beam us up? Or if not all of us, why not just this person who's suffering so greatly from the effects of mental illness, which is so prevalent in our world? Do you ever wonder that? Why God just doesn't take us to glory now, take us to the resurrection now? And I don't know exactly, but it does make you wonder who would be here right now holding out this hope if we were all moved into the kingdom, if we all went straight to glory. Who would be standing here, who would be meeting here, holding out the words of eternal life, holding out and showing in our very bodies and the way we deal with suffering and death, showing that there is, though suffering and death are real, there is a final word. There is hope beyond the grave. There is something else. I think that's our job. See, Jesus never promised that we'd be happy or healthy, that we wouldn't watch our loved ones suffer mental illness, death. In fact, he promised the opposite. Chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble, says Jesus. Thanks, Jesus. In this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world, he says. And that means that nothing, friends, can break you. If you are in Christ, nothing can break you in a way that Jesus can't fix. Nothing will stand between you and his powerful love, which can even conquer the grave. Lazarus was half resurrected. And that's just a sign of the resurrection of Jesus, which is to come. And that's the resurrection you will participate in if you are in Christ. That's his promise. And the question we all have to work out, and I know we're not all believers here, and that's fantastic. I'm really glad you're here. Church is a brilliant place for skeptics to be. But we need to work out if this man is trustworthy. We need to work out if these are promises we can bank on. Because if they are, that changes everything, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, we pray for your mercy on our broken and our divided world. A world torn apart by sin and death and grief. We know that we who trust in you are not immune from this grief. But thank you that you have shown us what Martha did not yet see. That death has in fact been overcome, that it no longer holds a sting for us, and that our fully resurrected King has fully defeated the grave, that he is alive. Father, I pray that you would keep this, your household, the church, steadfast in faith and steadfast in love, that through your protection we may devoutly serve you in good works to the glory of your name. Amen.